In relating his testimony, Bill Butler said, "In 1945, I was a pilot at one of the largest airfields and aerodrome officer. When I re-entered civilian life, my total interest was money-making and getting married. I met a beautiful girl whose father was a rich Texan. We were married. We joined the elite social and athletic clubs. We had everything one could want, except contentment. As time passed," he said, "I became fed up with cocktail parties, looking at tired, soggy eyeballs, hearing dirty jokes, peering into stupid faces on Saturday nights. A change occurred in me when I attended the funeral of a friend who had died tragically. The minister who conducted the funeral said, 'I'm not going to tell you a lot of good things about the deceased, for I didn't know her. If she didn't do what God wanted her to do while on earth, it is too late for her now. How about you?' That question," Bill Butler said, "burned its way into my soul. Later, when the minister was a dinner guest at our house, he turned and he asked me pointedly, 'Are you a Christian?' I thought, 'Does he think I'm a cannibal?' But in bed that night, I prayed. Something instantly happened. Jesus Christ changed me." While there are many out there, and maybe some in as well, that would sneer at that kind of incident, dismiss it out of hand, refuse to be personally involved in anything of its nature, laugh it off as a kind of nonsense that is only ever shared between hollow heads out there. While some will do that, many others will be of the mind, yes, salvation is a real thing. It's something that God requires. It's something that people rejoice in, that I could someday rejoice in. I too must be saved. I intend to be saved. And they realize I cannot save myself. But having understood all of this, still they fail to see God's salvation as a burning issue, as something of pressing and urgent necessity, as something that is loudly calling out for their immediate action and attention, something that should be acted upon now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 leaves us in no doubt at all as to when men and women should call upon the Lord. Twice over, it uses a word of immediacy. "Now," for he saith, "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The great and almighty Lord of heaven and earth, to whom we are indebted for everything, health and breath and preservation from danger, even from death and from damnation, he appeals to us to come to Christ for conversion, and he vigorously urges us to come now." Hold on a minute, someone protests. Why the excitement? Why the rush? Why the hurry about this? Why now? Well, that is the key question. And today my intention is to supply an answer to it. A threefold answer, a biblical answer, and I trust, as far as your heart is concerned, a persuasive answer. Why now? Each unsaved person should come to Christ and should come immediately. Because, first reason, time is short. Time is short. Life itself is not long. A lot of people run back to Psalm 90 and verse 10 and they say, "Well, you know, I have calibrated this out. In fact, the Bible has calibrated it for me and it's told me that the potential lifespan of every human life is 70 years. And they'll say, quoting scripture at that point, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 70 years. That's the potential maximum we can expect. Anything else beyond that is a bonus. And the truth of the matter is we may not even come close to it. But even if we do, it's not that long. Most, if not all of you, will know Colin Maxwell. Missionary for a long time down to Cork. Now pretty much a freelance evangelist in the southern counties. He posted a comment on Facebook. You know the way you give your whole life away on Facebook? Well, he posted a comment on Friday. He said, "With one 12-month exception, I have lived for nearly..." I'm making sure you're concentrating. 50 years on this rain-sodden, glorified rock in the Atlantic Ocean. His friends expressed shock at that declaration, not so much at the fact that he had closed in on the 50-year mark, but they simply asked, "Where were you the other 10 years?" Ask anyone who has reached this stage in life, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, and they will readily testify to this. So vivid are their memories of childhood. They can go back there, no problem whatsoever, and they can think of the days of their youth and the hours that they spent and how they spent them, those supposed years of health and of vigor and of beauty and of energy. And as the days tick away towards that 70th birthday, well, gasp, am I really that age already? Well, did Moses say in Psalm 90, verses 5 and 6, "Our days, they are as a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning, it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening, it is cut down and withereth." And many other are the Bible references to the brevity and also the brittleness of our life as lived upon this earth. Job 7, verse 6, for example, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." And if you're not tuned into that, then probably the only way you will be is to go to the Ulster Folk and Transport Museum and have a look around. There's the way they used to weave. They have the loom all set up there and the shuttle going back and forwards in double quick time. Job says, "My days are quicker than that." The 9th verse of the next chapter, Job chapter 8. "We are but of yesterday, our days upon earth are a shadow." I turn over to the Psalm, Psalm 39, the verse 5. And the verdict chimes out, "Thou hast made my days as an handbreadth." And I go right through to the New Testament, the book of James chapter 4, verse 17. And James is speaking on the same thing. "Whereas we know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. The kettle is boiled, the steam appears, and then the window is open, and out it goes, not to be seen by you again." That's our life. By considering this truth, that our lives are strengthless and shadowy and shallow, that our days down here, they are swift and painfully uncertain, so much so, we are not guaranteed that the feet that have carried us into today are going to be energetic enough to get us out of today and into tomorrow. We're not even sure there's going to be a tomorrow for us to try to step into. I'm not as old as Colin Maxwell, I'm very happy to say. I was jesting, I was significantly short of his total. But I can look back to primary school. And if people there were relying and living 70 years, well, I had a friend who got to 10, and he was killed crossing a road going to the shop. If I would move into secondary school, I had another friend, he was my next door neighbour for a long time, and then when I turned into secondary school, and somewhere down the line there, he moved off to another town in our country. But before we had got out of secondary school, he was dead in a fume-filled garage. Never got close to 70 years. Since all of this is true, and you have incidents in your life and people you know, and I have gone out into the great eternity, is it not time to shake ourselves out of our sleep, drag ourselves away from those clockwork duties that we perform from day to day. Set aside all of those tagged on trivialities that dog all of our steps and get on our knees before the Lord of heaven and earth and earnestly, urgently seek His great salvation. Reason would argue it is time to do this. Wisdom will dictate that it is. Experience, just quoted, proves that it is. And the Bible, the highest, most reliable and dependable of all testimonies, for it's God's word, it declares that it is, and with one voice it announces, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. A letter was handed to Julius Caesar. As he got into his chariot on the Ides of March to go to the Capitol in Rome, and this spoken message came along with the letter, "Great Caesar, I beseech you, read this missive without delay. Weighty matters depend upon it." Caesar replied, "I can't tarry now. I shall read your missive later." Shortly afterwards, when he was just at the entrance to the Capitol, he slumped down under the blows of an assassin. That unopened note was later found tucked into his belt. It contained a warning that had it been acted upon and, of course, read, it would have been the means of saving Caesar's life. Why do you wait, dear sinner? The harvest is passing away. The Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death in delay. Time, your time on earth, is short and quickly passing away. Therefore, I urge you and plead with you and do all in my power to encourage you. Come to Jesus Christ for salvation and come today. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why should you run to Jesus Christ at this moment in time? Because time is short. Also due to the fact that the tempter is subtle. The tempter is subtle. The Bible brands the devil as the old serpent, suggesting his slyness, craft, and cunning. He uses also the description of He that deceiveth the whole world in Revelation 12 and 9. And that's exactly who he is and what he does. By every sly method at his disposal, he slanders everything that is godly, everything that is honest, everything that is upright, everything that pleases God. And he says, that's boring. That's stupid. You wouldn't want to bring yourself down to that kind of a level, would you? Through unmatched craft, he puts a blindfold over the eyes of men and women, shielding their gaze from everything that would lead to the salvation and satisfaction of their soul. The devil is the one who will prompt you with a whole army of thoughts as to why you should delay on this matter of God's salvation. You're young, he says. Plenty of time. Get out and enjoy the world yet. Live it up. You can tend to this old serious stuff in your later years. Don't be missing out. Don't be not eyeing yourself an opportunity. Explore everything that's out there. New, lively, exciting. And push this old stick-in-the-mud salvation thing into your dying hours just before you sign off from the pleasures of this great world. Those are examples of the devil's strategy, subtlety, at work. It's a subtlety that works overtime to convince you of the abundance of time, but blinds you to the fact that that time is passing quickly. Now, this kind of deception is illustrated by a dream that an evangelical minister once had. He decided to preach in a text of Scripture that I've taken today, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And he's sitting in a study and he's pondering over the words, but he fell asleep and he dreamed that he was carried down into hell, set down in the middle of a conclave of demons who had assembled for a purpose. They were wanting to work out a plan to seduce the minds and the souls of men and so damn them. One of those demons stood to his feet and, in volunteering to go to earth and deceive men, he said, "I'll tell them. The Bible is all wrong. All of its stories are fairy tales. It doesn't mean what it says." And the demons thought, but he threw out that idea. Totally rejected it, because the majority of demons present knew man to be reluctant in his heart of hearts to go down the line of that heresy. Another demon stood up and he said, "I'll tell them that there's no God, no Savior, no heaven, no hell." And at the mention of that last line, "no hell," a fiendish smile appeared on all of those demons' faces. But that offer was rejected too. They wanted something more convincing. The entire assembly seemed locked in a puzzle until one demon, wiser than the rest, rose up and made his suggestion, "I'll journey to the world of man and tell them that there is a God, there is a Savior, there is a heaven, yes, and there even is a hell. But I'll tell them there's no hurry. Tomorrow will do. It'll just be like today." They sent him. I know it's only a dream. You can't build doctrines on dreams. But in this case, I'm totally convinced that the dream of this minister emphasizes one of the chief methods of delusion that the devil uses to destroy the mind and the heart of man and populate hell. I am persuaded, if it were possible, to go around the corridors of hell today, clipboard in hand, start asking questions, interview all who were there, tormented in the flames, smitten with remorse, savaged by the fanged hound of conscience today. And if you were to ask them, "Why are you here?" saying, "Did you not know there was a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? Did you not know there was a God to pardon and a Christ to save?" They would reply, and every word of that reply would be steeped in anguish. "Oh yes, that's a good part of the trouble. We knew it all too well. We heard it over and over and over again, but we put it off. We waited until tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, and we missed it." One of the voices to lend its cry to that bitter wheel would belong to Felix. Read about him in Acts 24. The Apostle Paul appears, preaches to Felix, worked his way through to the conscience of that Roman governor. So much so that that governor, up against the ropes, cried out, "Go thy way for this time, Paul. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Of course, we never go on to read that Felix ever had that convenient season. Another time, another opportunity, when he would bring the gospel preacher in to stand before him again, listen to God's word to his heart, settle for Christ and settle for heaven. You see, man left to himself, following the whims and the fancies of his own wicked heart, walking in the way that the devil maps out for him, he will never find a time that is convenient in which to address the issue of God's salvation. Therefore, hear the warning and heed it today. The devil's determination is to persuade you there is an abundance of time. But all the while he's blinding your eyes to the fact all of that time is quickly passing. Again, a subtlety is seen when he makes sure that you are looking at the attractiveness of transgression. Sin looks wonderful, but he blinds you to its punishment. God looks upon sin as a very plague of plagues. Something totally repulsive. Something so filthy, he cannot look on it without being stirred up in wrath. something that brings the sentence of eternal death upon the sinner's head, the ultimate violation of God's holy law. That's how he views it. But as for the devil, you know, friend, that's just a wee mistake you've made there. Don't worry about that. Don't let it bother you. Don't let it prick your conscience. You're fine. He'll encourage the ungodly to become more involved with sin than ever before, so that their time is all eaten up in the pursuit of it. And Saturday night just isn't Saturday night. It's all week thinking about Saturday night, and all week buying some new outfit to go out on Saturday night, and all week earning money so that you can spend it on Saturday night, eating up time. Until those little packages of sin that you have gathered as his gifts over the course of many years explode in your face and explode in your body, send you down to everlasting darkness and eternal despair. Realize the craft and the cruelty of the one you're dealing with. Recognize the character of the devil. Jesus said he's a murderer from the beginning. He didn't ever abide in the truth. He's a liar. And it's foolish to listen to his vile suggestions, to live by his lies, to pursue his pollutions, only to wind up in hell forever. This leads me to state a third reason why you should seek God's salvation now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why? Because number one, time is short. Why? Because the tempter is subtle right through that short time. And also, because torment is severe. Torment is severe. People today have a very poor understanding of hell. They hear the word so often. They have it applied to so many different circumstances. National catastrophe, it's a hell out there. Some domestic problem, it's hell in that home. According to man today, hell exists here on earth. One preacher, answering a skeptic who he'd been pleading with to trust Christ, but the skeptic had refused and said, "I'm not afraid of hell. All the hell we have is here on earth." The preacher reminded that man of a few facts. "I'll give you," he said, "three reasons why this cannot be hell. First, I'm a Christian, and there are no Christians in hell. Secondly, there is a place round the corner where you can slake your thirst, and there is no water in hell. Thirdly, I have been preaching Christ and his gospel to you, and there is no gospel in hell." Despite the bravado of those who tell you hell is in existence down here, hell doesn't exist at all, hell is some kind of a soul sleep or eternal unconsciousness, it's really just a kind of annihilation, you go into the dust, that's all there is to it, you're wiped out, finitum, or they'll say it's a purifying center like purgatory and you'll come out eventually pure and ready for heaven. On the authority of God's, on feeling, on changing, on erring word, I tell you, hell is no such thing. Hell is real, and hell is ruinous. The psalmist said in Psalm 9:17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." The Apostle Paul said the same, talked about what would happen there in Romans 2, verses 8 and 9. "Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil," and the weightiest testimony. Well, we find that in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who when he warned about hell, he warned about the fire of hell, Matthew 5:22, the damnation of hell, Matthew 23:33, the everlasting punishment of hell, Matthew 25:46. Can we stand in doubt? Dare we pour disdain on what the Savior said about the warning that he gave about the existence, the eternality, the excruciating pains of hell? Imagine hell for a moment. Try to picture it. One old preacher, way back in the Puritan era, Thomas Watson tried to think what hell is about. He said, if all the earth and sea were sand, and every 1,000 years a little bird should come and take away one grain of that sand, it would be a long time before the vast heap of sand were emptied. Yet if after all that time the damned may come out of hell, there were some hope. But this word ever breaks the heart. Torment beyond description and beyond duration. How will you do? The thought of it all is terrible, but if the very thought of it is terrible, what will the reality be? Which brings me back to where I started. To those outside of Christ, unsaved in this meeting, headed for doom and damnation, consider Christ. More than that, come to him. Turn from your sin. Exercise faith in the work of his cross, his substitutionary work for you. Call out for his mercy. A ship struck rocks years ago. There was only one lifeboat. Others had been damaged. The passengers and the crew were making their way in turns to get safe to the shore. As they did, the stricken vessel was sinking deeper and deeper into the water. A little girl stood on the deck, waiting for her turn to get into this one lifeboat. And that boat came and went, came and went, came and went. Her turn seemed to be taking forever. She could wait no longer. She jumped onto the taffrail, down into the sea, and she shouted, "Save me next! Save me next!" Is that how you feel today? I hope it is. Is this your cry? Is this the urgency of your heart? Lord Jesus, save me next. I am coming to the cross. I am poor and weak and blind. I am counting all else but dross. I shall full salvation find. I am trusting, Lord, in thee, blessed Lamb of Calvary, humbly at thy cross I bow. Save me, Jesus. Save me now. Remember, time is short. The tempter is subtle. Torment is severe. You need to be saved. You should be saved now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.